Am I on? Testing, testing, one, two. All right. About a month ago, I was driving down the street, and I saw a young woman jogging. And she had on one of those jogging outfits that's just a little more than a bikini. And oh my goodness, was she breathtaking. Beautiful face, awesome figure, just the perfection of what our culture would describe as beautiful. And when I saw her, one of my reactions was anger. The white women dress that way. Don't they realize what this does to men? Don't they realize that dressing like that can drive men wild? Evidently they don't. I guess her dad or her brother never talked to her about that. I don't know. Yet sometimes I wonder if women do know what effect their dress or their lack of it has. And they just do it to turn heads. Anyway, one of my first reactions was anger. But at the same time, I had another reaction, much, much more powerful than the first reaction. Something within me wanted her. She was just so tempting, so alluring, so beautiful, so seductive. And even though I knew that I couldn't have her, and that the thought of it was a terrible offense to God and to my family and to my church even, and that such a thing would entirely ruin my life, and I knew that she would not have any interest in a 63-year-old guy like me, I still wanted her. And part of me just wanted to fantasize about it, to just imagine what it would be like to have her. I was sorely tempted to lust and to look, to let my eyes just follow her. It was no small temptation. And even though it wasn't a conscious thing in my mind, this vague question came to mind. Why not? I mean, Jesus has died for my sins. Why not indulge in a little fantasy, a little excitement, a little imagination? Why not just keep looking and enjoy this beautiful thing that's jogging down the street? After all, grace reigns, as Brad so powerfully talked about last week, and he talked about chapter 5. We stand in grace. We're surrounded by grace. Because of Jesus' payment for our sins, I'm fully forgiven. At peace with God, reconciled with God. I'm swimming in grace, so why not? Have you ever thought that way? Am I the only one that's ever thought that way? Have you ever taken advantage of the grace of God? And have you ever thought, oh, God will forgive me, so I guess it's not that big a deal? I'm sure we all have at times. And won't this superabounding grace of Christ lead to just wild living? I mean, maybe we shouldn't preach it so strongly, or people will just go out and let loose and do all kinds of evil. After all, we need rules, and we need punishment, the fear of punishment and the fear of God to keep us away from our sinful tendencies. Last weekend, our family gathered to remember my sister, who has passed away earlier this month from a 40-year-old battle with multiple sclerosis. And at the memorial service, her best friend from high school was there. We were really honored because she came all the way from Kansas for Virginia's funeral. And I just remembered a day long ago when my sister's friend and my mother had dropped my sister off at our farm after they'd been to a concert in Cedar Rapids. And about 10 minutes later, this young man appeared at our door, huffing and puffing with blood streaming down his head, and he said, "There's been an accident," and instantly we knew it was my sister's friend and her mother. So my brother and I jumped in the car, and we raced a half mile north to the corner, and there we found Virginia's friend apparently unhurt, but her mother apparently suffering in pretty bad shape. And as I stood beside her there in the door of the car, she said, "Let's pray," and my Virginia's friend started praying the rosary, and her mother said, "No, I want Dave to pray." She'd heard about my conversion and my life turning to Christ, and so I prayed for her. begged the Lord that she would live and not be permanently injured or damaged. And the ambulance came. She went to the hospital, and the Lord answered that prayer. But while she was in the hospital, I went to visit her. And since I thought that the condition of her soul was more important than the condition of her body, I decided to witness to her. And with great nervousness, she was my mother's age, with great nervousness, I shared my testimony and how I'd come to Christ, how I knew for sure that I was forgiven, that all my sins were forgiven, and I knew that I was going to heaven. And she turned to me and she said, "You better be careful, Dave. You see, the idea of free grace, it threatened her." And I sensed that she truly was afraid for me. After all, if forgiveness and grace are free, and we might let down our guard, and we might just go out and be wild in sin and end up condemned by God on the judgment day. I mean, is her fear justified? Will free grace result in more sin and eventually God's punishment? After all, God has set a precedent here. He said he brought in the law so that sin would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So why not? Why shouldn't we just sin more so that more grace should come? Well, Paul answers these questions in Romans chapter 6 that we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to see the power of the truth that God has set before us here. Lord, we thank you so much as we've been singing this morning and reflecting on, as Brad was praying about, we thank you so much for your grace, for your forgiveness, that all of our sins are taken care of, that we have peace before you, peace with you, that you love us, that you're good to us, that we know that we are going to heaven, that we have eternal life. Help us this morning, Lord, as we look at Romans chapter 6, a somewhat complicated passage. Help us to understand it and understand the truths that you have there for us today, and change our lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Troy's going to read Romans 6 for us, and as he reads, see if you can discern the Apostle Paul's answer to this challenge that the superabounding grace presents.
Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Troy. So we see here that Paul gives his answer to this challenge of superabounding grace. He gives his answer in two sections. Part one is verses 1 through 14, and the second part is verses 15 to the end of the chapter. So this week we're going to look at part 1, and next week Matt will tackle part 2 in the second half of the chapter. So what is Paul's answer? Well, Paul starts out with just a flat-out denial of the suggestion that we should continue in grace, sin that grace might increase. He says, by no means. Other translations say, may it never be, or absolutely not. Certainly not. The very suggestion that because of grace we should keep on sinning is abhorrent to Paul. And then he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, how do we die to sin? Well, he says here we died to sin in baptism. In verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of you who were baptized into the Messiah Jesus have been baptized into his death. We were baptized into the Messiah's death. Something happened, Paul said, when we were baptized. We were placed into his death, immersed, if you will. We were joined, united with his death. Now, in New Testament days, baptism was practiced a little differently than it is in Christianity today. Back then, baptism didn't happen to infants or to believers years after they came to Christ. Baptism was the initiation into faith. It was the expression of faith. It was the first thing you did as a Christian. It happened at the time of conversion and was viewed as nearly synonymous with conversion and with faith. So why doesn't Paul then say when you believed you were united with his death, or when you were converted you were united with his death? Why does he bring baptism in here? Well, let's look at verse 4 and see if we can figure it out. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Along with death, Paul says that burial, he associates burial with baptism. Now look at verse 5. For if you have been united with him in a death like his, now the most literal translations, like the New American Standard and the New King James, they translate it this way: for you have been united with him. Let's see. If you have been united with him in the likeness of his death, they use the word likeness there, and this word likeness means likeness. It means image. It means representation. It means a resemblance. So when Paul talks about being united in the likeness of his death, and since this verse is parallel to the other two verses in every way, and it's my opinion that he's again referring to baptism when he talks about this likeness. Baptism is the likeness. It's the image. It's a representation of the death of Christ. So I think that Paul introduces baptism here in Romans 6 rather than conversion because of the picture, the image that we see in baptism. Going under the water, it symbolizes death and burial with Christ. And coming up out of the water, it depicts resurrection to a new life. And baptism is a picture that the old life is gone, that we have died, we've been buried, and that we've been resurrected to a new life. A new life has come. So he says that when we were baptized, when we chose Christ, when we claimed his death as our own, that his death is going to pay for my sins, he died for me, in a real way, we died. His death became ours. We died with him. And this is exactly what he goes on to say in verse 6. He says, our old self was crucified with him. When you were converted to Christ and baptized, the person you used to be was crucified with Christ. The old man, it literally says, the person that you were, the person that we were united with in Adam, as we saw in chapter 5, we had this association with Adam in this sinful realm where sin was like a slave master, and we were just a pawn of the slave master that was pushing us into death, was reigning over us in death. That person in Adam died, was crucified with Christ. And in your conversion, in your baptism, you are transformed out of the realm of Adam, out of the realm of sin and of death, into the realm of grace, and into the realm of life in Christ. In other words, our baptism was sort of a funeral. It's like a funeral. We died with Christ. But we've only been talking about half of the verses, half of the equation in these verses, haven't we? Let's go back to verse 4. In verse 4, he says that in baptism, we didn't just die. It's not like we simply claim the death of Christ of our own and we say he died on our behalf and so I died and I'm free from the wrath of God and just kind of staying in that dead sense. But no, we died in order that. There's a reason that we died in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in a newness of life. Or in the new way of life. Not the old way of death in Adam, not the old, but the new way of life in Christ. And he says that this happens through the glory of the Father, through the glorious power that raised the Messiah from the dead. And in Ephesians 5, we see that there's no greater power than that glorious power that resurrected Christ from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that. So it's God's plan that though that's through that same glorious power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that we too should walk in a new life. Verse 11. Verse 5 says the same thing. Verse 5. It says the same thing. For if you have been united with the likeness of his death, we will also be united with his resurrection. This probably refers to both living a new life in this world and also of the future resurrection. And verse 6 as well, our old man was crucified with him, he says, for a couple purposes. One is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Or a more literal translation, it's more likely, is that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? There's various interpretations on this, but I like what the Holman Christian Standard Translation says. It says that sin's dominion over the body might be abolished. In the old life, the lusts and the passions of the body were oriented toward sin. They were bent toward sin. But God's plan is that in the new life, now that we've died and resurrected with Christ, in a way, the orientation of the body's passions toward sin would be destroyed. The body would be, our lives would be set free from sin, from its dominion. And then the last part of the verse goes on to say that our crucifixion with him was so that we should no longer serve sin, literally. We should no longer serve sin. God has worked in Christ and our union with him so that we no longer serve sin as our master. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Actually, the word here is justified or acquitted from sin. And there's a possibility that the word could mean set free, but every other place in the New Testament, this word is always translated. It always means justified. So I think that's the probable, more probable meaning. So if this is Paul's meaning here, then Evidently, he's referring to another effect of our dying with Christ in our baptism. In chapter 5, he's personified sin as this cruel tyrant that's reigning over us and putting us to death. But if you've already died, the death penalty has already been paid. You don't have to pay it again. You're set free from that death penalty. You're justified from sin. Sin can't condemn you anymore. We've already died with Christ, so sin cannot condemn us. It can't put us to death again. That's already happened. He died in our place. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, Paul repeats by making this very same point. But this time in a slightly more relational way, he says, for now we are to live a new life and not serve sin as our master. We are to live with him, in relationship with him. He uses these words, with him, adding just a little bit of a more relational nuance. Again, he's saying this same truth over and over and over again in these verses, adding a little bit of something each time. Verses 9 and 10, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So here in these verses, Paul has us look to Jesus. What is Jesus' relationship with sin? If we're united with Jesus, our relationship with sin should be the same way as Jesus' relationship with sin. Well, he says, Jesus, he's finished with sin. He's done with it. He's dealt with it once for all. It has no more claim on him. He'll never have to die again. And his relation and interaction with sin is over. It's finished. And then in verse 11, Paul gives his conclusion. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're united with him. So since that's the condition he's in, that's how you must consider yourself. You also must consider, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we getting it here? Why shouldn't we just continue sinning? Why don't we just go wild in sin because of the superabounding grace? Paul is giving an answer here. Because we were united with the death of Christ in our conversion, in our baptism, and we must think of ourselves as he thinks of himself. We must think, I'm done with sin. I've died to sin. It has no claim on me. It has no power over me. It can't put me to death. I've been resurrected from the dead, and I'm alive to God. And just like Christ, I'm now living a new life in relationship with God, a resurrected life with him. So no, we don't have to worry about people going wild when they believe in total grace, when they know that all their sins are totally forgiven. Why? Because in our conversion, as illustrated in our baptism, we united ourselves with Christ and his death, and we died with him to sin. Our old life has ended. It was crucified with him, and we were transferred out of the realm of Adam to the realm, out of the realm of sin and of death, and into the realm of righteousness and of life. Just as he was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so that glorious power is now at work in our lives to help us to live a new life. So we are alive to God, as though we'd actually raised from the dead. Imagine what that would be like. If you had actually raised from the dead, what would that be like? And we're alive to God. So Paul's saying something has radically, radically changed when we, in our conversion, in our baptism, something radically changes in us. And what are those things? Well, very, very clearly, we've seen that our legal status changes. We went from being condemned to justified from sin. We see that our relationship with sin changed. We went from being enslaved and under its power to being dead to sin. our relationship with God has changed. We went from being under the wrath of God to now being justified, at peace with God. Now, I think it's important to note here that these changes are changes of status, aren't they? Changes of position, changes of relationship. Not so much a change in our practical condition. And some preachers have gone too far with Paul's death analogy, and they've said that when someone dies, his five senses cease to operate. He loses all ability to feel or to respond to any stimuli. So it is argued that to die to sin means to become insensitive to it. And according to this really quite popular view, we are as unresponsive to temptation as a dead person, as a corpse is to a physical stimulus. It just doesn't affect us. That's the way we should think. John Stott, in his commentary in Romans 6, he gives three reasons why this interpretation is faulty. Number, he says, first of all, both the believer and Christ are said to have died to sin. We're not the only ones that have died to sin, but it says that Christ died to sin, right? But if Christ died to sin by becoming insensitive to it, then that means that he must have once been sensitive to it, and that would make Christ, it means that he must have sinned. Because if he died to it, that means he's no longer sinning. And second point, this is incompatible with Paul's concluding exhortations. In verse 12, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your bodies. Don't let it reign, he said. I mean, why would the exhortation even be needed if we were totally insensitive to sin? And thirdly, it is incompatible with Christian experience. If all believers in their baptism have become insensitive to sin, just as insensitive as a corpse is to being poked, if all believers are that insensitive to sin, then no Christian would ever sin. But it's clear from our experience and from the testimony of the Scripture itself that at least some Christians do sin, and indeed all of us do. If we are as dead as a corpse, why is the New Testament filled with exhortations against sinning and all the different... Chapter 12, we'll see that, and even in Romans, but in Colossians and Ephesians, there's all these exhortations to resist sin. Why is that even there if we're like a corpse in regard to sin, and it can't affect us if we're totally insensitive to it? So this is not so much a change in our condition, but a change in our position, in our identity, and our relationship. Let me give you an analogy that I got from Bob George's book, Classic Christianity. If you ever get a chance to read that, that's an awesome book, Classic Christianity by Bob George. Imagine that a king had made a decree throughout his land that there would be a blanket pardon extended to all prostitutes. If you were a prostitute, would that be good news? Well, yes. You'd no longer have to live in hiding, fearing the authorities. You'd no longer have to have a criminal record. You'd be pardoned from any offenses, would be wiped off the books. But would that pardon be a motivation for you to change your lifestyle? Probably not much. That's what you've always known. That's what you're used to. That's how you've survived. But now imagine a different scenario. Not only does the king extend a blanket pardon to all prostitutes, but the king has asked you in particular to be his bride. That's a little different, isn't it? No longer a prostitute, you're a queen. Would that change your lifestyle? Yeah, that would. It would change your life. The analogy is similar to what Paul is saying. Those of us who've been baptized in the Messiah, yes, we've been forgiven. We live in the superabounding grace that he talks about, but we shouldn't give ourselves to wild living because we weren't just forgiven. We were transferred. We were resurrected out of the gutter and into the king's palace. We're alive to an intimate relationship with God, the greatest of all kings. The old life is gone. A new life has come. But think with me just a little bit more about this analogy of the prostitute and the king. Would it be easy or automatic for the prostitute to live as a queen? Certainly not. She would have to learn all kinds of new ways of acting and relating to others. She'd have to learn how to talk as a queen, how to walk as a queen, how to dress as a queen. She'd have to learn all these manners that she didn't have before. There may be some things of her old life that are still appealing to her that she'd have to give up. And yes, I'm sure that a lot of the things would be very, very fun and pleasurable and new and exciting, but there could be a huge challenge for her as well. I think of the musical, My Fair Lady, where Professor Higgins takes a woman who grew up in what he would consider a gutter snipe with ferocious English. If you watch the musical, the movie, it's just ferocious English. And he works with her to change the way she speaks, all because of a wager with a friend that he could pass her off as this refined and noble woman just by changing her speech. And the musical centers around Eliza's nearly hopeless task of changing the way she talks. It's incredibly, incredibly difficult for her. And she learned different manners and different customs. All these things were so foreign to her. See, brothers and sisters, that is what the Christian is more like. Christian life is more like than the fanciful illusion that we're dead to sin as far as being insensitive to it. No, it's still a struggle. That interpretation that we're totally insensitive to sin, it misses Paul's entire point. His point is that you shouldn't keep sinning because you're no longer a prostitute, because you're our queen now. You're no longer living in subjection to this cruel slave master that was putting you to death. But you've died and you've been resurrected to a new life, and you're living in a whole new place, a whole new condition with God Himself. You're united with Jesus, the Messiah Himself, just as much alive to God as the Messiah is. Resurrected from the dead. Yet don't assume that learning to live like a queen instead of a prostitute is going to be an easy, effortless transition. It probably won't. Sometimes it may seem more difficult than life was before. That's to be expected. It's not easy for a prostitute to live like a queen. Most likely, we'll only do this. It's not easy for us to live, to give up the old ways that we had under Adam. That's not easy. And most likely, we'll only do that if we constantly remember who we have become. And the great joy and the privilege that we have in being united with the greatest of all kings, to be His bride. So what is Paul's conclusion? Let's just look at verses 12 and 13. How does he apply these truths? Verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now again, it's crystal clear in this verse that the passions of our body that lead us towards sin, they're still present. He says, they're there, just don't let them reign. Christians aren't dead to the desires of their mortal bodies that pull them towards sin. Those passions are very much alive. And he says, don't let them reign. It's not who you are any longer. You're no longer in this realm of sin and of death. You've died to that. You're in a different realm. You're alive to God. You're united with Christ. So live like it. Don't live like someone who grew up as a gutter snipe. Live like a queen. Live like the bride of the King. And then verse 13, he gets really practical. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Your members here refers to the members of your body, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, our feet. He says, give these, present them to God. These are your tools. These are your instruments, Lord. I'm alive to you. I belong to you. I want you to use them. See, it's not sufficient just to try to stop sinning. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. We have to turn to God, and we have to pursue His purposes, His plans, pursue righteousness and life and peace. We must give ourselves to righteousness through a new way of living, to pursuing good, to fellowship, to prayer, to reading the Bible, to patience, to gentleness, to love. We need to turn and pursue those things. Consider ourselves like Christ, to have risen from the dead and walking in a living relationship with God. In verse 14, he says, for sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin shall no longer be your master any longer, because you've been transferred through your baptism into the death of Christ, out of the realm of sin, out of the realm of death, and by the way, out of the law of Moses, that Paul's going to talk about that more later, that we're no longer under the law of Moses, into the realm of resurrection, into the realm of life, the realm of grace, the realm of relationship with God. So what does this mean for us? What should we do? First of all, think about these great truths of our death with Christ and our resurrection to live with God. Meditate on them. Mull them over in your mind. Let the truth of what happened to you and when you believed and when you were baptized and when you were transferred into this whole new realm, let that sink into your thinking, into your heart, into your soul. I mean, really become familiar with what the place that you are now in a whole different realm in Christ. Secondly, don't let sin dominate you any longer. Reject it. When you see a young woman jogging along the side of the road, resist that temptation to lust. That's part of the old life. That's life in the gutter. When you're tempted to covet your neighbor's new house or your car, just reject that. It's no longer who you are. When you're tempted to say something damaging to someone else in gossip, reject that. That's not the resurrection life. That's not who you are. And make the effort to learn the new ways, even though it may be difficult, even though your heart may be pulled back again and again to the old ways. Learn the new ways, how to speak, how to walk, to act, how to conduct yourself as a bride of the King. And thirdly, present yourself to God as though you've been risen from the dead. Give yourself to what is good and right and true and holy, to what pleases God. You're in a relationship with Him. Pursue this new life with God, this new exciting journey of living with Him, and in the glorious power of His resurrection that is at work in us. And we'll see this later more in chapter 8. The power of the Spirit is working within us to help us change, to help us grow. That's who we now are. We're not just forgiven. We're a bride of the King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. What a wonderful thing that free grace, superabounding grace that covers all of our sin. And Lord, thank you that you didn't just leave us there dead and forgiven, but you're resurrecting us to a new life, a life of relationship with you, a life filled with love for others, a life of becoming who we always were meant to be, and indeed what we've really always wanted to be: joyful, loving, kind, patient, giving, serving. Lord, thank you that you're transforming us, even though it's hard, Lord, even though it's hard to give up the old ways so often, Lord, we thank you that it's worth it because that's who we now are. Thank you that you have made us your bride and made us your queen. In Jesus' name, amen.